to the last church, Laodicea. After this church, we get into good stuff about the rapture of the church, chapter 4 and 5, and then chapter 6 through 19, the tribulation, and 20, millennium, and 21, eternity. So, should be very interesting. 10 years ago Sunday, Bonnie was born. Can you believe it's been that quick? I'm not even that old. 10 years ago. Okay, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. The Laodicean Church. We'll read the verses and start to work on them. Verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write. The word angel, each one of these times, is the word messenger. Messenger actually is talking about the pastor of that church in Laodicea. The reason why I wanted to preface that is because some of these passages here have been taken out of context by people. But remember, verses 14 through 22 are talking to believers. Local church is supposed to be made up of believers only. And the angel there is just means messenger. And the messenger in this case is the pastor, so this is two believers. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, thou art neither cold nor hot, I would thou were cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and have gotten riches, and have need of nothing, but thou art the wretched one, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich, white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, and that the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest, and eye salve to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. And again, repentance there is about the believer is already saved. It has nothing to do with salvation. It means to change their minds and get back into fellowship. Repentance in the book of Revelation is 9 times out of 10 spoken to the believer. Then the next verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's spoken to believers. If any man hear my voice and open the door, not salvation, I will come into him and I will sup with him. That's the key right there. Sup is communion, is fellowship. And he with me, he that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Very interesting section. The last of these letters, this Laodicean church, is in some sense, looking at it one way, the saddest of them all. Yet in another respect, it's the most beautiful and gracious. In every other letter, we find some word of commendation, something whereby the Lord can compliment them about. But in this particular Laodicean church, there is absolutely none. In the Church of Philadelphia, there wasn't any complaint. Church of Laodicea, that's all there is complaint. So this very fact seems to account for some of the tenderest and most gracious words uttered by the Lord in this whole series. It's impossible to study this message without seeming to feel actually the heart of the Lord. And in none of these letters has there been more evident the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, very little is known of this church at Laodicea. But we know the church did exist in 60 A.D. We have no account of how it started, but there are certain references to it in the New Testament which may throw some light on its history. It's certain that the church was known to the Apostle Paul, and it was most probable that he visited it. And the references that he makes, the Apostle Paul, to this church are most interesting in the light of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ here. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, I'll read what Paul wrote and then see if you can tie it in with this section here. In Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, there are no fewer than 4 references in the book of Colossians to the church at Laodicea. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, "For I would have you know how greatly I strive for you, and for them at Laodicea, that their hearts may be comforted, they being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, even Jesus Christ, in whom all are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden." So it's evident in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that while writing to the church of Colossae, the Apostle Paul has in mind also the church of Laodicea. And in Colossians 4, Paul makes reference to Epaphras, and he says, "For I bear witness that he hath much labor for you and for them in Laodicea." And in Colossians 4:15, he says, "Salute the brethren that are in Laodicea." In Colossians 4:16, he says, "And when this epistle," the epistle to the Colossians, "has been read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that and that ye also read the epistle from Laodicea." So these references show us very clearly one or two things: that the Apostle Paul was acquainted with the church of Laodicea, and undoubtedly he is very interested in it. There was some kind of a connection between the church of Colossae and the church of Laodicea. It's quite conceivable that they were related to each other, as maybe one church starting the other church. It's moreover evident that there was an interest and there was a fellowship existing between them, so that when Epaphras, a member of the church in Colossae, labored in prayer that they of the fellowship might stand perfect and complete in the will of God, he also included his petition, the church also at Laodicea. And moreover, it's probable that the apostle wrote to the church at Laodicea a special letter which has not been preserved at this time. But the apostle Paul's interest in the church at Laodicea is marked in the first place by his prayer for them, as for those also at Colossae, when he said that their hearts may be comforted, they being knit together in love unto all riches. The one great peril that threatened the church at Laodicea was its wealth. In other words, it was a very, very rich church. And Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, tells them to have this letter read to the Laodicean church, that they should really get to know what wealth is all about. And it may be safely inferred that the Apostle Paul saw the peril and prayed that their hearts, quote, might be comforted, they being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, even Jesus Christ. That is to say that he desired for them that they might have true wealth, not material wealth. So both in the letter to Colossians and this one here in the Laodicean church, there's a problem. In other words, the Apostle Paul probably knew at that time that they were already possessed of much earthly possessions, just like the book of Ecclesiastes. In other words, the love of money dissolves relationships in life, not money, the love of money. So the secret to that is to be knit together in love, understanding, and being occupied with the person of Christ. That's where the riches really is. Now we have another reference to the church of Laodicea in the New Testament. It's at the close of the first letter to Timothy. and is of the nature of the note. And he says there, the first to Timothy was written from Laodicea, which is the chiefest city of Persia. And that note, of course, presupposes that Paul was set free from his imprisonment during which he wrote, and then he visited this church. And while among them, he wrote to Timothy, who subsequently joined him, having been left in charge of the church at Ephesus. Now, our study is really interesting. First of all, the Lord is addressing himself to the church. In each one of these letters, he emphasizes a facet of his character or his essence. We brought this out all the time. When you first study these letters to these different churches, we have Christ in character. Then we usually have a comment, which is a commendation. Then we usually have a complaint, and then some counsel and a promise and a correction. Now we don't have any commendation, but we do have Christ presented. An interesting factor about all these churches that are listed, whatever the problem happens to be in the church, Christ is always available as far as his essence and character are concerned. And if you're occupied with the person of Christ and you're relying on his character, it will resolve all the dilemmas in any one of these churches. So now, in addressing himself to this church in Laodicea, the Lord uses very descriptive words, which at once arouse interest and causes us to focus our attention. So it says, "These things saith the Amen," that's one expression, "the faithful," that's another expression of the Lord Jesus Christ, "the true witness," that's another expression, "and the beginning of the creation of God," and that's another expression. So this is a declaration, this verse, of his essential glory, character, attributes. And it describes a contrast. In other words, when you're occupied with Christ and you're looking at your situation, there's a great contrast between what a church is doing, what a believer is doing, as to the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he finds failure here in this Laodicean church. There's nothing to compliment him. So he addresses himself to failures as the one who's incapable of failing. See, we fail many times, and he'll never fail us. So how does he address himself to failures? He says, you know, just trust me, just be occupied with me, because I won't fail you, though you fail me many times. So he is the faithful to the faithless. And when you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful when you're faithless, then you can acknowledge your failure and cast your cares on him, because he'll never forsake you. Now the statement here is threefold. We have a positive statement, then we have a relative statement, and then we have a statement of authority. It's a profound proclamation of the authority based upon the facts which are the cause and the reason for all things. First of all, we get a positive statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. "These things saith the Amen." Secondly, the relative declaration, the faithful and true witness. And thirdly, the authority, the beginning of the creation of God. He that is the Amen, this word Amen, comes from the Hebrew without translation. This is a transliteration. They just took the word Amen and just anglicized it. And in order to understand the value of it, we have to see the way in which this was used originally. You take the Bible and you study the word and you find out the way the word was used and the original meaning in the language. You know, when we say Amen, a lot of people don't understand what that means. The root meaning for the Hebrew word Amen is the word nursing, or building up. And the meaning is perpetual, in that of something stabilized, built up, or sure, or positive. In other words, amen is an expression of belief, something that you can have confidence in. And when you read a passage sometimes and you say, even so come, Lord Jesus, amen. Now, you might just read that, but that Hebrew word means that you believe it based on the fact that this is a surety. This is something that is stable. In other words, you can believe it. So the word amen, therefore, takes us back to God as the nursing mother, as it was, the one who cares for you and provides for you. It expresses the truth of the absolute stability and the actual correctness of everything that God has thought and spoken and done. In other words, it's an essential word, this word, amen. It does three things for us. Number one, it guarantees the truth of any statement. It guarantees the execution of any promise made by the Lord. In other words, any time you see the word amen or amen, it means that whatever has been promised or spoken by the Lord guarantees the truth of the statement, and also the execution of the promise made because it's made by the Lord. Secondly, the word amen gives us the application because of the fact that it's truth and will be fulfilled. He is faithful and a true witness. That's the result of it. And then thirdly, we have to take the word, take the promises, and really be occupied with it because they are truthful, they will be executed. He has been faithful in witnessing to us about them, and we better believe it. And an attitude of negative towards us, then there would be some rebuke. And that will come up in verses 18 and 19. So it's in this word here, when he calls himself the Amen. What it means is that all truth lies within its compass and as to certainty. And as a title of Christ, it's equivalent in value to the statement which he made when he said, I am the truth, you know, in John 14:6. Remember, he didn't say in John 14:6, I teach the truth. A lot of people think that Jesus Christ was a good teacher. He said, I am the truth. And he didn't say, I teach the truth. He didn't say, for example, in John 14:6, that I declare the truth. He didn't say, for example, that I explain truth. All those things are truthful. But what he says, I am the truth. For I am the way, the truth. And no one comes unto the Father but by me. And there's where we have the thought put in a form almost with assurance. That's the same concept as the word amen. He that is the amen, that's the essential truth, which is truth expressed in a person, truth from which there can be no appeal. The amen is the conclusion because it's the finality of nourishment, the perfection of edification. It's the last word, it's the end, to which nothing can be added. That's the definition of the word amen. That's probably why the last verse concludes with amen. That's it. That's the end. That's the final thing. That's the assurance. There is no more. So Christ, I want you to see the background here, approaching this church, declares in the first phrase of the declaration that from him there can be no appeal. In other words, he's going to make a statement. It's final. It's sure. It's absolute. It's complete. It's truthful. You can believe it, and you can't appeal the case. He is the amen. He is the certainty. He is the finality. He is the ratification. He is the ultimate authority. That's what the word amen means. Then follows the relative statement. See, that's a positive. And the relative statement is he is the faithful and the true witness. In other words, he can be trusted never to misrepresent his message. He is faithful and a true witness because of the fact that he is the Amen. See, this is progressive. And he is that because of the truth. He's the Amen even though he never speaks. If Jesus Christ never spoke, he would be the Amen. He's the truth if he never uttered a word. He's absolute truth. But now that the truth has been spoken by him, it is a faithful and a true witness that he has proclaimed. In other words, you can trust him because not only the fact that he is the finality and the Amen, but he also has testified to that. He has spoken. So he's faithful. And he's a true witness of God the Father. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son. He has revealed him. So that's faithful. That's true. And he has been faithful and he's been true in his witness of God the Father. And when he speaks, there's no exaggeration. And when he speaks, there's no minimizing. What he says is faithful and true because he is faithfulness and he is veracity. See, these are all of his characteristics. What he says will be exactly true. Veracity, because he himself is absolute truth, and there's nothing behind him in all the realm of truth. The witness concerning all these things in him will be faithfulness and truth. So you see how this can appeal when you see the church who has failed, and the principle, though we fail, yet he abideth is faithful. He's the only one through whom this perfect witness can be spoken. The church at Laodicea had failed to witness. But he is still faithful, he is still true, and he is still available. Now this is really comforting because a lot of times when you fail, you think that you've lost out completely, you see. But here's a whole church that has failed, and he's still available. So he's the only one through whom this perfect witness can be spoken. The condition of the church at Laodicea had eclipsed the essential light that should have been shining in the darkness around, and the Lord comes to it. And he addresses it as the faithful and the true witness. Now, the churches were called lampstands, and they were supposed to let that light shine. And if they didn't, well, there was a time coming when he would move that lampstand. See, he's about to strip this church of all the false appearances which deceives the eyes of many, but which cannot deceive him. So this is omniscience included also. So the last phrase here brings us back to the majesty and of the Lord, and it says the beginning of the creation of God. Now, having noticed the reference to Laodicea in Colossians, it's interesting to read Colossians in the light of Laodicea and to notice how this very expression, the beginning of the creation of God, is one of the pillars upon which the truth of the Colossian epistle rests. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, when we studied that, remember those passages said, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in him are all things created in the heavens and under the earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together," word consist. So that immediately talks about rank and authority. So if anybody questions the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's the verse they have to contend with. And it's very interesting that all the cults who do not accept Christ as Savior and don't believe that he's God use this verse as teaching that he's a creation, because they won't believe that Jesus Christ is unique. But you see, if you read those verses and you have accepted Christ as your Savior, then they tell you that he is definitely God. It's impossible to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible to read that in the Bible and see that Jesus Christ is anything less than God when you read those passages. It's impossible. So approaching this church at Laodicea, he comes as the one whose rank, his authority is instantly behind, way beyond that of a priest. He's not talking as a priest. He's not talking as a king. He's speaking as an authority of cause and creation, as the creator. See, he says he's the Amen. In other words, you can trust him. He says he is the faithful and true witness. He has spoken, and the things that he has heard of the Father and seen, he has put down in writing and has spoken. And then now he speaks as the creator. So this means wherever your eye rests, wherever it is that your mind is conscious of, you will see that he is the first cause, that everything there speaks expressly of Christ. In other words, what I'm saying, you can see his handiwork in everything. That's Psalm 19. His footprints, as it were, may be traced throughout creation, and every beauty reveals the touch of his finger, as it were. In other words, there are no flowers but in them that witness to him. That's Psalm 19. So marvelous and majestic is the landscape that it entrances the visions of mankind, but sings of his power and his beauty. Again, that's Psalm 19. And all the precision of the created things, the rolling seasons, the dawn of days, and the setting of the sun, and the emergence of spring from its winter, its procedure into summer, and its glorious robing in autumn, is depicting the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's Psalm 19. So here he is coming to a church, conceited because of its wealth and independence. Isn't that interesting? Here is a church that is wealthy and conceited because of their wealth and their independence, and he says, look, I am the Amen. I am the faithful and the true witness. I am the creator. And when you look at the condition of yourself or the church in the light of Jesus Christ, you see how you fade into nothingness. That's the principle here. Occupation with Christ resolves a lot of problems and human viewpoint in life. So, in coming to this church, which is conceited because of its wealth, we'll see it in a minute, and independence, we'll see that they're very independent. He announces his wealth and his independence. You know, churches think they're very wealthy. And churches think that they're very independent. Independent apart from the Lord, and they have it all. And yet, to a church like that, the Lord comes and he says, you know, I am really where the wealth is, and I am the one who's independent, not you. You're dependent on me. If you don't think so, I'm going to remove that church from existence. And he did. And so that's why he says, change your mind. And that's why he says, I knock at the door, because you don't need anything. So if this church but had ears to hear, it must have blushed with shame as to its wealth that had become apparent in the blinding splendor of his. In other words, if you think you have wealth, if you think you've arrived, well then just be occupied with the person of Christ. And the blasphemy of the independence and boasting of things. And they boasted about having things and of things, and yet he's the one who is the giver of all things. Same people have their eyes on things and they forget about the person who gives them. What have we that we haven't received it from the Lord? He speaks to them, I want you to notice, not as the king of a section, not as one who enunciates laws for one realm of the universe, but as the beginning of the creation, the cause and the creator, who is king of all creation and enunciates for all the laws which condition everybody's life. So to this church at Laodicea, lifeless, indifferent, cruel, he speaks as the one who is the source of life, the infinite energy, the beginning of the creation of God. And in this capacity of infinite majesty and character, he speaks no single word of commendation about this church. Many are the words of hope that he utters. In other words, he's still gracious to them. He has not lost all hope even for this fearful failure here at Laodicea. But there's no condemnation. So he counsels, and the counsel and the complaint run close together, alternating through this message. No commendation, but counseling and complaint. Two of them, the first and the third, thou art, and in the middle, thou sayest. And thou sayest should tell you right away, they're speaking from human viewpoint. In the first one, thou art, he describes the general condition of the church. He tells them from omniscience what the general condition of the local church is. In the second one, thou sayest, he describes the church as the church thinks of itself, human viewpoint. You say this about yourself. And in the third one, thou art, he reveals in minute and detailed truth the things that actually do exist, divine viewpoint. So in three expressions, thou art, he gives his omniscience, the general condition of the church. And then the second one, thou sayest, what they think of themselves. They have arrived. And then in the third one, thou art, he tells them exactly what they are from the divine viewpoint. So first, his vision of the church is as to its spirit. He looks on the inside, and he doesn't talk about the things that they're talking about on the outside. Then he gives a revelation of the church's belief concerning itself. And then the contrast. And we have a terrible and startling view of the church, even as to the details when it comes to his viewpoint. Verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. This is the spiritual condition. As he declares it, that's him looking on the inside. Verse 17, thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods. I think the next phrase is the most horrible. And have need of nothing. Have you ever met people or churches that feel like they have need of nothing? I have. That's sad. That's trouble. When you feel like you don't have a need of the Lord, you're in really bad shape. That was their consciousness. That was their own evaluation. And then in verse 17, he says, thou art a wretched one, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, and thou knowest it not. You don't even know it. You take those two phrases. You say you have need of nothing, and you have need of everything, and you don't even know it. Now, this is a detailed condition in contrast with their supposed condition. So again, we have human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. And these descriptions form our Lord's complaint about them. And he says, thou art neither cold nor hot, thou art lukewarm. Now let's take these words and see just what they indicate. Cold is the word frozen, actually. It's the thought of the temperature lowered by evaporation, and that's how this word is used in the Greek language. In other words, he would say here, thou art not frozen. In other words, he's saying that his evaluation of the church, it was not characterized by utter indifference. Not cold, like one of the churches we studied that was cold was Ephesus and Thyatira. So the church was not totally indifferent. That would be frozen. The word hot is boiling. Thou art not boiling either. And not hot or boiling would be like the church at Smyrna or the church of Philadelphia. So he says you're not like Ephesus or Thyatira. They were cold. And you're not hot like Smyrna or Philadelphia. So the church was not characterized by fervent heat either. It was not utterly indifferent. It had no fervent zeal. But what then is the condition of the church? Since it's not cold or hot, lukewarm. And we may with perfect accuracy render this word for lukewarm, tepid. T-E-P-I-D. They're not frozen. They're not boiling. They are tepid. In other words, the best would be warm and energetic. And cold would be the opposite extreme. So they're not frozen, they're not boiling, they're tepid. If there's anything that is abhorrent to the mind of Christ, is a tepid church, lukewarm. In other words, he would rather have the church frozen. Now, I didn't say that. That's what this says. In other words, they were neutral. The middle of the road concept. Neutrality. He said, I would thou wert cold. This verse 15. I would thou wert hot. He would rather have them boiling or frozen. But this condition of being lukewarm is utterly repugnant to the Lord Jesus Christ. No emotion, no enthusiasm, no urgency, no compassion, indifferent, apathetic. It's very interesting. This fellow that runs the camp up where Bonnie is, they have these boys and girls who are in the cabins who are counselors. And at the camp, they make sure that at least every kid hears the gospel a couple times. They don't try to force them. They give them an opportunity to make decisions, but they try to make sure that no one leaves there without hearing the gospel clear. And in their cabins where the girls are, where there's a college girl, and where the boys are, there's some college boys, and they work with the kids, you know, on and off. One of the girls came to the man who's running the camp, and she's talking about two girls, and said that these two kids were very knowledgeable in the Word of God. And she couldn't believe that kids that young were so knowledgeable. And she said, but I can't understand it. They were not associated with anybody else. They just go off by themselves and won't have anything to do with anybody else. We talked about that later on. It was very interesting. This is about the same situation here. No emotion, no enthusiasm, no urgency, no passion, no compassion, indifferent and apathetic. That was the condition, for example, in the early church days. John Wesley, for example, he was driven into this because of this same thing. And, for example, the man that started the Salvation Army, which now is apostate, well, William Booth, when he first started it, he made a statement that was very interesting. A lot of people don't know when it first started. It was very sound. He was listening to some unbelieving lecturer, and the lecturer got up and said, you know, if I believed, this is a quote from William Booth, if I believe what some of you Christians believe, I would never rest day nor night telling men about it. And Booth was in the audience, and this guy was an infidel. And that sentence was a great sentence to him, and when he heard it, he believed it, and he acted on it, and it was like fire in his bones, and he drove himself out, and he went out boiling and started the Salvation Army, and that's the way it started. Now, today it's like a goodwill industry, but they don't do anything about salvation or anything else. In other words, if you're lukewarm, it's that condition in which conviction does not affect your conscience at all. The cross is not denied, but it's not vital. The cross may have been worn, for example, as an ornament, as it too often is worn today, but these saints have never themselves, as it were, been nailed to the cross or seen the importance of it. Whether they have silver crosses or a golden cross worn as an ornament, on their breast creates a pleasant sensation with people. A wooden cross and iron nails and agonizing death is an entirely different matter. When the cross is an ornament, there's no death in it. But then there's no life in it either. But when the cross ceases to be an ornament, and when the cross becomes the death, then there's a passion that eventuates in a life message. So they were tepid, lukewarm is their creed, and neither cold nor hot is their conduct. So what was their creed? Lukewarm. What was their conduct? Neither hot nor cold. Is it any wonder that the Lord Jesus Christ declared over them, quote, "I would that thou wert cold or hot." In the light of his pronouncement, the declaration of the church's opinion of itself is terrible. He says, "I'm about to spew you out of my mouth." They say, "Hey, we got it made. We don't need anything." Isn't that interesting? So verse 17, he says, "I am rich." You think you're rich? I'm rich, possessing abundantly. I have gotten riches. See, they had a wrong scale of values. The language of perfect being, "I have need of nothing," they said, independence. That's a result of being lukewarm. Being lukewarm, you say that you don't have need of anything. When you have need of nothing, you're in trouble. You think you have need of nothing, but you do, and it's very subtle. Pride of skill, pride of personal merit, pride of personal possession, you see? Conceit, independence, self-reliance. Now, you know people in churches like that. If we visited the church at Laodicea, in all probability, they would have shown us the church's premises and their property and their sanctuaries and their everything possible. They would have told us how much they paid for the property and how much the church cost. See, that's up to date. They would have said wherever they went, if we require more premises, we'll build them. We're independent. Yeah, a lot of people are independent. They're independent of the Lord and not dependent upon the Lord. See, we have need of nothing. It means they're independent of the Lord. If you would suggest to a church like that some form of service that would create some new spiritual power, they would have been astonished. A mission? Absolutely not. No mission here. Teach the Bible? No, we have need of nothing. Prayer? No, we have no need of prayer. We have all we need. One of the most subtle things in life is when you have material things where you feel like you don't have any need. In other words, you're paying your bills, and, you know, you have everything that you need, and there's no prayer or anything about needs that you have. And when you're in a situation like that, where you have no need of the Lord, and very rarely do you go to the Lord about your needs because you don't feel like you have any. It's very subtle. We have probably been in positions like that in the past and know what the situation is. I know in times when I was more prosperous than I am at this particular time, I spent less time in prayer than I do at this time. It's a subtle thing. That was the condition. They needed nothing because they thought they had everything, and they had nothing, and they needed everything. Now listen again. Christ gives us his view, his viewpoint of their condition. Verse 17, "Thou art the wretched one, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." First, we'll take up the word wretched. Now, this is an interesting word. The word wretched is a Greek word for a callus on the foot. Ever had a callus on your foot, your shoes are tight, and you have misery. The simple meaning of the word is oppressed with a burden. That's what wretched means. The burden they carry was the very wealth which they imagined carried them once more. In other words, this callus on their foot, this sore, this misery, this burden that they had was the very wealth which they imagined carried them. Instead of wealth helping and lifting them, it hindered them and degraded them and drove them away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he, with eyes of fire, looked over the church's omniscience, over one that was perhaps the wealthiest, he said it was a heavily burdened one. That's what wretched means. How different from the popular estimate of this church. We have often heard of churches being heavily burdened with debt, but the Lord speaks of one heavily burdened with wealth. How about that track? Now that would be something different. Well, we at this church don't have to worry about that one. That's one thing we don't have to worry about. Secondly, he says, thou art miserable. That's inner instability. See, one is outer. A callus on the foot is outer misery. And then miserable means inner instability. The word means pitiable. The heart of the Lord Jesus Christ was moved in pity towards them. He had no congratulations to offer them. His feeling towards them was one of commiseration. And thirdly, thou art poor. Out of fellowship. We know that from the verses coming up. They're saved. They're not occupied with the person of Christ. They're occupied with the details of life. They don't have their eyes on the Lord. They have their eyes on things. So he says, you're poor. And the word poor is pauper. We don't hear that anymore. And it was a pauper who used to sit by the highway side and beg. And from the standpoint of wealth, the church was a cringing beggar, possessing nothing worth having. He said, you think you've got it all, you don't have any need, well, you're just a beggar sitting on the side of the road. Fourthly, they're blind, seeing nothing clearly, seeing nothing afar off. Nearsighted is the word which most accurately expresses a thought. Lacking vision, not looking at life from the divine viewpoint. Lacking light, devoid of the senses of the far distance, confined with the narrow limits within themselves. And then he says, thou art naked. The word is nude. Stripped of the cloth of glory and beauty which ought to adorn the church as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. For other churches, he spoke of them as being arrayed in white raiment. And here he says they're naked. But the church here doesn't have that garment of righteousness. They're naked. So the garments of purple, the jewels of gold become moth-eaten and tarnished, and the church will be seen in the light of the eternities with no robe of purified service to cover it. Let it be especially noted that all these words which Christ uses to describe the church are words of pity. There is not an angry word among them. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. And all of this he is able to remedy. That's the whole thing. In other words, if you're burdened, wretched, if you're miserable, have inner instability, if you're poor in spirit, see, not money, if you're blind, do not have a divine viewpoint, and you're naked, you're not serving the Lord in fellowship and producing the character of Christ, all these complaints he can remedy. He can handle the wretchedness. He can handle the miserable. He can handle the poor, the blind, and the naked. His angry, if any, is that they are satisfied with this condition. They're satisfied being wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wretched is the condition that ever appeals to the sympathy of the tender-hearted. Miserable is such a condition as to touch a sympathetic nature. Poor, a beggar by the highway to whom you can hardly refuse help. You stretch out yours to human kindness. Blind, one groping the way, stretching out hands that seem to compel you to lift them up. Naked, you long to fling some garment of warmth around this nude frame. You look at these words, wretched, see? And automatically, the Lord wants to take care of that misery. You take the word miserable, there's instability. Automatically, he wants to give you stability. Poor, like a beggar, he wants to give you things that you need. blind, groping, can't see, he wants to give you sight. Naked, he wants to put this robe on you. See, such people that he describes here are saying, we're rich and have gotten our riches, and we don't need you, and we don't need anything. And in that very fact lies the deepest note of misery that calls most loudly for a yet deeper compassion. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ's attitude toward the church was one of profound compassion. In other words, their problem was they failed the prosperity test. They had their eyes on things instead of the Lord. Now, here's a true picture of Laodicea. They say, I am rich. And beside that, he says, thou art poor. That's human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. They said, I am increased with goods. He says, thou hast nothing. They said, I have need of nothing. He says, you're wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. Now, that's a revelation by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the divine light of love falling upon an assembly of people, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the word of God rightly getting down there. First, his wish is expressed. What is his desire? I would thou were cold or hot. Secondly, he declares his intention. I will spew thee out of my mouth. Thirdly, his immediate advice, buy of me. His wish he expressed, I wish thou were cold or hot. That's a strange thing for him to say. We could have understood it better if he said, I would that thou were hot. You know, get with it. And yet a deeper abhorrence of the condition is revealed more forcibly by what he actually said he would rather have them cold. So this is infinitely greater for some who is cold than for some who is lukewarm. There's more hope of a man, for example, outside of the church, in all the dreariness of coldness, which is lack of life, and therefore lack of love, than for the man that's within the church, who is near enough to its warmth to appreciate it, and far enough away from its burning heat to be useless to God and man. In other words, there's a greater chance for the one who has not heard the gospel than for the man who has become an evangelized heathen if he disobeys the claims of the gospel. In other words, to whom much is given, much is required. It's impossible to read this epistle without a sense of understanding what the Lord's desire is. I would. I would is God's will. We've heard him say it before. And he said, how often I would have gathered my children together, and you would not. And he says here, I would that thou were cold or hot. He would infinitely rather have had to do with the frozen people claiming for warmth than for this crowd of lukewarm, rich folks which have nothing and have need of everything. Then follows his declared intention, verse 16. This is divine disgust at lukewarm religiosity. I will spew thee out of my mouth. Or very literally, I'm about to spew thee out of my mouth. No loss of salvation here. This is not a question of casting out a Christian from relationship to the Lord. It's the casting out of a church from her position of witness bearing as a lampstand in Asia Minor. Christ is amid the lampstands, and he's speaking to the churches, born-again believers, in their capacity of light-bearers in the darkness of the night. And he says, I'm about to reject thee from this work. I'm about to spew thee out of my mouth. I'm about to put thee away from the place of witness and testimony and light. So this is a declaration of a decision that he's arrived at. And the intimation of a possible escape from the judgment is pronounced. I'm about to do it. It's not yet done. See, there's grace before judgment. The blow hasn't fallen yet. The light yet is not extinguished. He's telling them their condition. And then he says, this lends to urgency
the actual words of his counsel when he says in verse 18, I counsel thee now. See, they're still alive. I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich. You say you're rich, but you're poor. And white garments, you're naked, that thou mayest clothe thyself, and that the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest. And eye salve, you're blind, to anoint thine eyes that thou mayest see. See, mayest see. Not rich, but wretched. They need gold refined by fire to become rich. Naked, they need white garments. Blind, they need eye salve, that thou mayest see us. So, Christ here supplies whatever they need. So he now addresses himself to the church as he sees the church in his omniscience, in his divine viewpoint, not to the church as she thinks she is, human viewpoint. And he confronts her in all fullness as the one possessing all, and telling her that she most sadly lacks. In other words, it's like the bridegroom talking to the bride. And in his counsel, there's a declaration of the way by which all this is objectionable in their condition, and it may be corrected. He says, you're poor, buy my gold, you may be rich. You're naked, but my white garments are raiment, that you may become clothed. You're blind, but buy my eye salve, that you may see. So the church says, I'm rich, we've gotten riches, we have need of nothing. He says, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. Buy gold from me, that you may be rich. They say, we have gotten all that we need. He says, you're naked, buy of me white garments, that you may clothe yourself. They say, we have need of nothing. He says, you're blind, buy my eye salve and anoint your eyes that you may see. So the Lord teaches the church that the true wealth, the true raiment, the true wisdom, the true vision is himself, possessed in the aspects of his perfection. In other words, in his character. We'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of seeing an evaluation of the church and naturally believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for this evaluation based on the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we've never gotten to the point where we have no need, but we have many needs. At this moment, we just pray for those who have needs, those in our church, those outside that are related to it, whether they're physical needs of employment, physical needs or spiritual needs. You know them all. And we're thankful that we do have needs whereby we can come to you, and we're not indifferent to them. We're thankful we do have some of the divine viewpoint and can look at life from what the Word of God has to say and evaluate ourselves and take the counsel and take the correction. We're thankful for those who take time out of a busy schedule to come and fellowship with us around your Word. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.